singing and stuff that we have a visitor with us from the great Boston Church of Christ. Ron McCormick is here with us right here. He's an elder in Boston Church, Delaney's dad. Good to see him. It's actually the first time I've actually physically seen him because every time they come to visit, I'm not here. So it's good to have you in town. Hopefully you enjoyed yesterday being a Remembrance Day here in Canada, an opportunity for us to remember those who've made great sacrifices for us to be able to live in a country that we do with the freedoms that we have. And hopefully you enjoyed that time. And for me, it's a special time because I often remember my grandfather who was in the war. And my great uncle, who my mom is named after, died a hero's death in saving his outfit from sniper fire. And so for me, that's where I go when I think of Remembrance Day, is something that's very dear to my heart. But does God exist is a lesson today. Now, you're all here because you believe God exists. I hope. Maybe you don't. And that's why we're doing the lesson. But the purpose of this lesson is, as Christians, we are facing challenging times that are going to get greater and greater in their challenge as time moves forward. We often have the question brought to us about God's existence and can we prove it? And often when that question is asked, the real question you got to look at is, what is the purpose or the reason behind them asking that question? And do they truly want to know the answer? Or is there another motive? And often in the question, people are looking for evidence. And if they are being honest and true, are they looking for rational, logical conclusion? Or have they already decided in their heart and in their life what they think? Psalms 53, verse 1 says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." Now, I honestly believe there are people that we interact with who don't believe in God who are not fools. And sometimes I think as Christians, we can take a scripture like this and be very condescending towards people who may not believe in God. And it's not so much that they don't believe in God because they're a fool. Who knows what their life is like, how they grew up, what they were brought up to believe. And so I think it's important for us as disciples of Jesus to understand there are different motives for why people may not believe in God. And so when asked that question, we've got to understand something deeper. For example, priority adherence. Big word. Came across, I thought, hey, what does that mean? When people already have presupposed or have a pre-convinced commitment to a certain belief. So oftentimes, someone who comes from an atheistic background, they're already committed to their belief and it doesn't matter what you could show them. God could come and slam them on their head. They're already committed to believing what they want to believe. The challenge with this is it also applies to those in the church. Because sometimes we already have a preconceived idea of God and the belief in God. And so when we're questioned about why we believe, we don't really have a good answer. And so what ends up happening is we'll say things like, well, I just believe. Or, I was raised this way. Or, it's just an emotional feeling. You know, one time I was out here praying over these rocks and I just felt God. And it becomes a feeling. Sometimes we'll say, well, the Bible's true and it says. The challenge with that is if someone doesn't believe the Bible's true, you're not going to be able to use the Bible to convince them that God exists. Sometimes, even as Christians, you're asked why you believe. You're not even sure. And so when questioned, and someone who seems very articulate, very knowledgeable, begins to question you, it's very quick for you to start backpedaling because you're unsure. If you have your Bibles, turn with me over to 1 Peter chapter 3. And I've just got part of it here, but I want to read a little bit more in fuller context. Today's lesson, as you can tell, is going to be a little different. I'm just going to be proposing some questions and some thoughts and not necessarily giving you answers. Because I have a book right now that I haven't got to read yet. It's, and the title of it is The End of Reason. And how in this generation, in this culture, in this time period, we are not people who want to go and dig and look for truth. We have a worldview that is called type and click. And whatever the World Wide Web says, that's my worldview. Well, what happens if you have competing opinions on that World Wide Web? Well, as the Bible would say, there are going to come a time when people are going to gather around them a great number of teachers to tell them what they want to hear. So if you already have your belief lined up, you're going to go look for stuff on the web that is going to support what you believe and not necessarily go and look at the arguments against it. Now, if you're a believer, you're a disciple, there was a time as a young Christian, the term was spiritual pornography. You don't want to read stuff that's anti-God and anti-Christ because there's this fear that you're going to fall away. Now, as a young Christian, you need to be wise in what you're filling your head with. I get that. But as a football player, former football player, and a football coach, one of the greatest assets in coaching is you need to know what the opposing team is going to do so you can be prepared to deal with it. That's why I love football. Halftime adjustments. How can two teams have totally different second halves? Because you have a coaching staff that's a little more on the ball. And they make adjustments and then they move ahead. I think as Christians, we need to understand what the other side is saying, because when you are asked why you believe, you've got to be able to answer with a logical response. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 13. 1 Peter, sorry. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Peter says that we need to have a good reason to explain why we believe what we believe. And so it becomes very important to be able to look at that. I'm going to look at three examples that are often used to defend a position for the non-existence of God. Three positions that you have probably heard. There is no empirical evidence to prove there is a God. Hypocrisy in the church. And if there's an all-powerful God, an all-good God, then how can he allow evil? So you're having a conversation with your friend and talking about your belief in Christ, and they bring up one of these. How do you respond? Well, let's start with empirical evidence. I'm going to talk about three areas here. Uri, the nature of God versus the nature of man, and influence and effect. So when it comes to empirical evidence, what we're talking about is something concrete. Show me God. Where's God? I want something to touch, to hold on. Yuri Gagarin was the first person ever to go into space. 1961, I believe. And while up there, he is said to have made this statement. Some say God is living there. I was looking around very attentively, but I did not see anyone there. So in other words, he got up there and he was looking around and he was looking for some physical evidence that there's a God. I don't know what he was looking for. Maybe he was hoping to see God sitting on a throne. This is for Lorenz. Thanos. Floating around in his throne all the way through space if you follow Thor and so on and Galaxy of the Guardians. Maybe that's what he was looking for. Maybe he's hoping to see a throne sitting above Jerusalem looking down going, hey, that's my holy city. But since he didn't see anything, there can't be a God. Now, just a little side note, there's no actual proof that he made that statement. In fact, some believe it was actually Nikita Khrushchev, who was the ruler of the Soviet Party at the time, and communism is an atheist regime, and so he made this statement trying to support his political position. But again, the whole point is, if there's no empirical evidence, then there can't be a God. Well, that gets us to this point, the nature of God versus the nature of man. God is not a physical being, so he would not leave physical evidence around. Here's my house, here's my bed I sleep in, I got a really big bed, and I like silk sheets. And God's not physical, he's spiritual. But when we take the nature of man, which is physical, and we try to apply it to God, we have a hard time. And you know, there are many things in our world and in our life that we can't see. You hear me speaking, but do you see the sound waves? We are held to the planet because of gravity. Do you see gravity working? Electricity. Got these lights going. Go put your hand in that socket. You'll feel it, but you don't see it. But all of those three examples, sound, wave, gravity, and electricity that I talked about, we may not be able to see them, but we can feel them, and we can feel the effects of the properties of them. Can you see love? But you can feel the effect of it. In John chapter 4, the Bible says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. See, the nature of God is spirit, not physical. And therefore, we need to look for evidence of his influence and his effect on us and on nature and the impact it's had on our physical world. In Romans, the influence and effect, in Romans 1, Paul would write, he says, because what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen because they are understood by what has been made, so that people are without excuse. God's influence and his effect on our world, on our lives, on the universe, can be plainly seen by what we look at. So that we're without excuse. We can see his invisible attributes. We can see his eternal power. We can see his divine nature when we look to the universe. As often shared by Douglas Jacoby, God has given us a book of work and a book of words. The book of work is what we look at, what we see. That picture. When you look at the stars and the sky and all the different systems that go on in us and around us, speak of the influence and the effect of God in our lives. Now, the interesting argument here is, well, isn't that convenient? God's invisible. Your invisible friend. So we can't really prove he's there, but he's invisible. Isn't that convenient? Well, I heard it put this way once. If God were physical, and he's omnipresent, meaning he's everywhere all the time, so if he were physical, where would there be room for us? Because he would be everywhere. You ever get in a small car and you keep putting people in and people in and people in until... And Chloe's little echo. Eventually there comes a point you can't put any more in. Well, that would be God in our universe if he were physical. And so obviously God would have to be something else. The second argument often used is hypocrisy. Practice what you preach argument. And it goes something like this. Why should I believe in God? There are so many hypocrites in the church. They don't practice what they preach. So they must not really believe. So why should I believe? When I was a high school student, I had a friend. We used to do all the same kind of stuff. We'd go clubbing, partying, drinking, you name it, we were doing it. But Sunday morning, he went to church. And somehow that made him better. And I'm like, if that's Christianity, I don't want anything to do with it. We're living the same lives. You just have to get up early Sunday. I get to sleep my hangover off. And it's the same argument people use today. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, Paul would write, he says, you need to watch your life and your doctrine closely and persevere in them. Because if you do, you'll save both yourself and your hearers. People are watching how we live. They're watching to see if we actually live out what we claim to believe. Now, we all make mistakes. I get that. But there's a difference between someone genuinely trying to live the life and somebody just putting on a facade. I act one way when I'm at church, and I act differently when I'm with my friends who aren't church people. We are called to persevere in our life and our doctrine because people are watching. When I was working in property management, I've shared this story before, we're in a room, there are four desks, four managers, and they all knew I was a Christian, and they all knew the standard I was trying to live. One day the phone rings, and one of the owners of one of the units I was managing was yelling and screaming at me on the phone. So much so I had the phone like this, and they could hear her clearly. That's how loud she was on the phone. The problem was, we were redoing the roofs, and the roofer had the roof off and was standing on the truss, slipped, and the foot went through the drywall of the ceiling. Hole in the ceiling. They're going to fix it. But she was so upset, angry, screaming at me. And I kept saying, Christine, Christine. And she wouldn't listen. Finally, I said, Christine, can you just shut up? All three managers stopped what they were doing. They turned and they looked at me. Because I never talked like that. You would not think that was such a big issue. But for them, because I claim to be a Christian. Now, I shouldn't have talked that way, I get that. But it showed me how much people actually watch when you claim to follow Jesus. They're looking at your life. Can you put me back? Historically, this is another argument. Back in the 11th through the 13th century, we had the Christian Crusades. European Christians went back down to Jerusalem and slaughtered thousands upon thousands of Muslims, Jews. They baptized all kinds of people who did not believe to regain the Holy Promised Land. From the 13th and then the 16th century, we have the Inquisition and then the Spanish Inquisition. Where again, under the guise of Christianity, people were tortured and executed and forced to have religious unity and conformity. That's a very good argument. Look at what Christianity has done. Well, if Jesus is the one you follow, here's what Jesus said to Peter. Put your sword back in its place, for all who taketh the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think Jesus approved of those things? Jesus is the one we're supposed to follow. We've got to understand there's a difference between Christendom and Christianity. Christendom is what we would term as all those who claim to be Christians, but Christianity is those who actually follow Jesus. And under Christendom, there have been a lot of things done in the name of Christ that are very unChrist-like. Another argument is poor representative, does that disprove God? So you could have a salesperson who is sketchy, slimy, cheater, greedy, looking to take advantage of every opportunity of people. But that does that deny the quality of the product they're selling? The product still may be very good. Sales rep is not. Or let's imagine you have a physician who's a really good physician, but is outside having a smoke in between patients, you know, a little overweight. Does that, the example that they set, does that dismiss their ability to be a great physician? It may have an impact on you wanting them as your doctor, but it doesn't take away from their ability. And because there have been so many poor examples of those who follow Christ, doesn't deny the fact there's a God or disprove it. And so hypocrisy is very interesting. Let's go to this one. An all-powerful, all-good God, why is there evil? The question is very interesting. How do you define evil? Especially in a day of relativism. What is evil for me doesn't mean it's evil for you. But evil, in a simplest understanding, implies that there's good. Just like if you have truth, a lie is something that goes against the truth. You need to first have the truth before you can have a lie. If you have evil, you first must have good. Evil is really the corruption of good. Good comes first. But where does good come from? If there is an objective good, that implies then we must have a moral standard in us. Where does that moral standard come from? Where do the principles of right and wrong behavior come from? You know, we're going to talk about love here in a moment, but we have been given free will. And in the face of free will, we are free to choose good and evil. If we were forced to just do good, then there's no love because we don't have a choice. And so when it comes to evil, there's a standard of good. And so the challenge becomes, how do we define what is good? How do we define what is evil? Well, the only way to get there is there must be some moral code. Well, where does a moral code come from? There must be some moral lawgiver. If there's no moral lawgiver, there's no moral code. If there's no moral code, there's no good. If there's no good, there's no evil. So why is that even an argument? Dear friends, let us love one another because love is from God. And everyone who loves has been fathered by God and knows God. The person who does not love does not know God because God is love. So where does love come from? It comes from God. One of the components of love is free will. God wanted to shower his love on us. It's a part of his nature. We're created in God's image, so therefore we also have the component of free will in order to make a decision to love. But we also have the choice of free will, whether we want to do good or evil. In Romans chapter 3, verse 23, it says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So if this is a true statement, then each one of us has sinned. Everyone on the planet has sinned. And that means everyone on the planet has committed evil. And so if you want God to get rid of evil, then he would have to annihilate the entire planet. There'd be nobody here. I'm going to address this a little bit later on as we wrap up for our communion. But Christianity provides a way of how God deals with evil. Are you with me so far? Let's look at three things to consider for the existence of God. The physical reality, the universe by design, and moral reality. Start with physical reality. If you take our physical universe and break it down to its smallest component, as small as you possibly could get. In and of itself, it cannot explain how it started. Something outside of it had to initiate to get it to go. They call that the first cause. Now a term they use is singularity. Where did they get that? They get it from the perspective of the universe is expanding. So if you do reverse engineering, you've got to bring it all back. It will all come back to a point. In that point, the physical universe cannot explain its beginning other than something from outside of itself. Now, for the longest time, scientists believed that the universe was eternal. It just has always existed. But we know that not to be true due to the laws of thermodynamics. Everything is moving to a state of disorder. Just look at our bodies. The youngins are going, what do you mean? I'm hard as a rock. Yeah, we'll see. Let's give you 20, 30 years. I used to live very healthily. Now there's something called medication. But the science community believed it was eternal. And then they came up with an idea called the Big Bang Theory. I don't mean that one. I mean this one. And the problem was in the late 50s and 60s when this was being proposed, the science community had a very hard time with it. Do you know why? Because it sounded too much like the story in Genesis. It started with a flash. First there was light. Now, in much of the science community, this is one of their single strongest theories of how they think the universe began. And so you look at that, and you have this Big Bang, the expanding universe. And so we have a first cause, something metaphysical, something that was not physical, something that may have been spiritual. Then we get into the universe by design. When you look at the universe around us, you see it controlled by rules, by laws, patterns that govern different systems. You look at our own planet and the different systems within it. The hydrological system. Somehow water evaporates up into the sky, creates clouds, then it rains, it feeds the plants, it runs through the dirt, it gets into a stream, to a river, back, and it just is a circle. And I've shared this before, which is very interesting with thunderstorms, and there are hundreds of thunderstorms every day on our planet. And one of the things that lightning releases into the atmosphere is, where's all the science? Cam's not here, can't answer for me. Nitrogen. So when the rain goes through, nitrogen in the water, nitrogen feeds the plants. That's one example of countless systems. The human body, look at the atom, the proton and the neutron. Looks like a mini little galaxy. System upon system. Universe by design. And so if there's design, then there must have been a designer. You know, it's interesting. If you're walking along and saw this, you know, you're in some strange planet and you saw that laying on the ground, what would you think? Man, whoever's here, they're just pigs. They need to put their trash in the garbage. But you would look at that wrapper and you might not understand the symbols or what is on it or what it means, but you would look at it and go, there is some kind of intelligent life trying to communicate a message. I may not know what it is, but you could tell. You know, if you went and picked up a dictionary, you wouldn't look at a dictionary and go, wow, how did this get here? Oh, the printing factory must have blew up and this just happened. No. There's structure, systems, design in it. Where did it come from? There is intelligent design, which implies a prior mind. Charles Darwin has a quote here. Says, my theology is a simple muddle. I cannot look at the universe as a result of blind chance. Yet I can see no evidence of a beneficent design or indeed of design of any kind. There seems to be no more design in the variability of organic beings and in the action of natural selection than in the course which the wind blows. Everything in nature is the result of fixed laws. Now, I heard this. I'm not sure of this detail yet, but I heard Charles Darwin was not an atheist. He was an agnostic. And usually gets a pretty bad rap when it comes to Christian groups. But the conflict in his statement here is that everything's random. You look at the very last thing he says. It's all the result of fixed laws. Well, who fixed those laws? Where did they come from? Even Charles Darwin states that there are fixed laws. Well, they were by chance. That we are mere matter plus time plus chance equals all design. The challenge with this is that I came across this article. There's a mathematician in Cambridge University. And he said, the enzyme, which is the building block for the gene, which is the building block for the cell, all the information that is encoded in the enzyme, the chances of that happening by blind chance is 1 times 10 to the power of 40,000. Let me give you an example. The power of 10 to the 2 is 10 times 10 is 100. 10 to the 3 would be 100 times 10, 1,000. To the 4, 10,000. 5, 100,000. 6, a million. 10 to the 6 is a million. 10 to the power of 40,000, we'd be writing zeros forever. In other words, it's approaching zero. Absolute zero. Blind chance. It's a question we've got to ask ourselves. Is that true? Let's go over to moral reality. How does an inanimate material matter develop a moral conscience? If you go back to that singularity, that first cause point, and then and things start going. Even if life were to develop because of the primordial soup and electric shock from a lightning bolt and whatever you might, how does that get a moral conscience? Let me give you an example of a moral conscience. If you're walking through a field, and there were a bunch of geese and some goslings. And all of a sudden, out of nowhere, a bald eagle grabs one of those little goslings and takes off with it. Gosling screeching. Then it's dead. The eagle is now eating that gosling and feeding it to its young. Is that morally wrong? It's nature. You would not think that. That's just the law of the jungle. The eagle's got to eat. This is how it eats. Now today, this afternoon, my wife has been gone for a while. I haven't been eating all that well. Got to go to the Skeets last night and have a nice big dinner, fired up. So I decided to go home and take a baby and boil it and eat it for lunch. Is that morally wrong? Why is it not morally wrong for the eagle but for me? Because there's a moral code in us. Right and wrong. And we try so hard to downplay it and push it aside because we want something else. But it's there. It's a code. That can't come from some piece of matter. It comes from a moral lawgiver. Human experience shows us that we have moral issues and social issues. Just read the news. I don't care what side of the political fence you want to fight on. There are so many moral and social issues going on. And why is it such a problem? Because there's a moral code in us of right and wrong. I talked about the physical reality, and there's a first cause. And I believe it's spiritual. I talked about a universe by design, and there's a first cause, intelligence. I talked about a moral reality, and there's a first cause. I believe it's a moral lawgiver. I want you to take these four questions and apply them to your worldview. Because every generation asks the same questions. I don't care if you're a baby boomer. I don't care if you're a pre-millennial. I don't care. You ask these questions. Where do I come from? What is my origin? Am I just a cosmic mistake that got lucky on this planet? And so what do I do? What is my life about? What is the meaning of my life? And so what do? We strive for education, career, possessions, relationships, you name it. We try to fill our life with meaning, only to find out it doesn't fill us. Ecclesiastes says, there's a God-sized hole in our heart that only God can fill. Why do I struggle with good and evil? Because you have a moral code in you. Where am I going? What is my destiny? I remember sitting at York University with my black gown and hat on, holding a piece of paper because of a degree in economics, and I remember looking at it going, so this is what I've just spent all these years getting, this piece of paper? So now I have this piece of paper. It's going to allow me to get a job to go collect more pieces of paper. Is that what my life's about? And then one day I'm going to be dead? We all have this question in our heart. What is our destiny? My question for you, if you don't believe in God, then what is your worldview? And how do you answer these questions? Conclusion. How does your worldview deal with evil? Because that was one of the questions that we started with, right? If there's an all-powerful God, an all-good God, how can he allow evil? So if there is no God, we are, I hope, convinced there is evil, then how does your worldview deal with evil in our society? If your worldview is the World Wide Web, then your answer to that is, might makes right. Whoever has the power, they're right. Because if I don't got the power, I can't change anything. That's part of our problem in our society right now. How does your worldview deal with evil? If the God of the Scriptures does exist, the cross of Christ is what holds the answer. How do I know that? Because here's how God deals with evil. There is going to come a day of accountability for everybody. Jesus even talks about an example of a rich man and a beggar. They both die. Now they're in one's in hell and one's beside Abraham. The rich man, you got all that you wanted in this life. And that's where you are. There's a day of accountability. In John 12, 47 through 48, Jesus says, I didn't come here to judge the world. I came to save it, but there will be a judge. The very word which I spoke is what will condemn us in the last day. Hebrews 4, 13, scripture we use often in our word study, there's going to come a point where we're going to have to give an account of everything in our life, good, bad, or indifferent. How does God deal with evil in this life? There will come a day of accountability. Imagine you get to live for 100 years. And then you're dead. There will come a point in time where 100 years will have passed. And you will be dead as long as you ever lived. The next day you will be dead one day longer than you ever lived. Until on a time scale, your life is going to become nothing but a dot. So then what happens here? There's a day of accountability. How does God deal with evil? God offers us forgiveness. We can have forgiveness for our life from the author of life. You know, I think sometimes we get so numb to this idea, but when you have relationships that are broken, when you finally get to a point where both of you humble out and can apologize from your heart for whatever you might have done to, it's amazing to see the healing power of forgiveness. And God offers that to us. You can be forgiven by the author of life. We can have a new beginning. 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 18. We are a new creation in Christ. The past is gone. Now, Satan wants us to remember the past and hold on to it and feel guilty about it. God said, no, that's gone. You're a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. We have the life of Christ in us by the Holy Spirit so that we can counter evil that comes up. That we have spiritual strength to deal with that and not give in. We have the ability to choose now whether we want to live for good and resist evil. All because of the cross. Does your worldview deal with that? Because a day of accountability will come. If not, then you need to get whatever you can get in this life because it's all you got. And so take advantage of whomever. There is no morals. There is no good or evil. Whatever you can get away with, go and do. Because when this life is over, it's just over. I want to challenge you if that's your view. You might want to consider whether there's really a God based on the things we've talked about. This time I'm going to ask Dean to come forward. He is going to lead us in a prayer as we take communion. If you don't have communion, please put your hand up and our ushers will make sure that you have communion as we go to our Father in prayer.